And ready to go here as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll turn to verse 4 in a moment, but we need to introduce our study of miracles. We will study the miracle found in John 2 next week. Cana of Galilee, water into wine. And John tells us that it was the first of the miracles, so it's a good place to start. When you study the miracles, you have to realize that the word is used in ways that aren't appropriate. It's not truly a miracle. Yesterday, there were several football plays that said, "Oh, it's a miracle." And, of course, they drew it up on a chalkboard or a whiteboard, and they planned it and practiced it for weeks and maybe months. And they execute it just the way they plan to, and then when they complete the pass, win the game, call it a miracle. Not really. We want to come up with a working definition, and the scriptures allow us to do that. We need to talk about the purpose of miracles. We need to talk about whether or not miracles are working today. So we have several things we want to talk about as we introduce this new study. We will only study a portion of the miracles. I think there's 49 in the New Testament. We will only study the main ones, if you will, or the ones that let us present a different lesson. And you'll see that and understand that as we work through them leading up to the end of the calendar year. There are three words that are used in association with miracles. And I want to give them to you, and then we will put them together as we begin to come up with a definition. First of all, a miracle is an act of a supernatural being. And that word is dunamos. It's the idea that there's just something supernatural at work. It's power. It's a supernatural power. And it speaks primarily of the agent of the act. And so you'll see when we read a verse in a moment that dunamos is describing the person who performs the act. And where did the power come from? God, of course, or from Satan? And we are troubled when we realize that Satan was able to perform some supernatural acts. That's another study, but he did have some supernatural power, if you will, but it was limited. It's not a divine power, but he was a created angel. So we must admit that. The second word is tarasa or taros, and it speaks of the effects of the miracle. Taros is the effects, and it's a significant event with purpose. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the first two more than the other one, which is semion, and that's the one John uses most. So, dunamos, teros, or semion. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the first two most often. John uses the word sign. Before we put them together, let's be sure we understand how John is using it. If I drive out of my driveway and head toward I-80 and I'm looking for the sign to help me get to Sacramento or Benicia, when I see the sign Sacramento, am I in Sacramento? Not at all. And that's the way John uses semion. This miracle is not drawing your attention to the act or to the nature of the act. It's pointing somewhere else. It's pointing to God. It's pointing to Christ. So the sign is not what John is about. It's what the sign is pointing to. Semion, and that's why he uses it in a very specific way. If you put the three words together, it would look something like this. A miracle is an unusual and significant event, teros, which requires the working of a supernatural agent, dunamis, and is performed for the purpose of authenticating the message or the messenger, semion. So that puts the three together. Other definitions. A miracle is an event which the forces of nature, including the natural powers of man, cannot of themselves provide or produce. Therefore, it is a supernatural agency. So a miracle is a very specific act with an agent and pointing to something else. It's a divine operation which transcends natural law or perceived natural law. Can't be explained based upon a natural basis. So we're going to see miracles this coming weeks that will fit each of those. If you turn to Hebrews 2, verse 4, the three words are used there. The three ideas are presented there. We'll read beginning at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. And now verse 4, John also, or rather God also testified to it by signs, there's semion, and wonders, there's teros, and various miracles, there's dunamis, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his good will. So the Hebrew writer tells us the use of miracles, using all three of the words, were given for a purpose. It was very specific, and it was to help us appreciate and know the individuals, and especially in this case, Jesus, the source being God, of course. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Before we look at other things, let's do the beginning and the end, if you will. Miracles verified the person or the message. And they were important for that reason during a time frame when God was being revealed through Christ, and the apostles were revealing Christ through their words and actions. And so it confirms the messenger or the word, if you will. Those who study and know more than I'll ever know tell us that the statement made in Acts 28, verse 8, is the last known miracle in the New Testament, as it would speak to the book of Acts and the apostles and their affirming themselves or the message that they were proclaiming. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And those who study the missionary journeys of Paul attach A.D. 58 to this time frame. A.D. 58. It's common to ask the question of charismatics, those who appeal to themselves in the performance of miracles today, in talking to them, you ask them, why did we have miracles? Why were they in the Bible? And they will understand and won't disagree with you when you talk about affirming the messenger or the message. They affirm the messenger or the message. Because there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were some, and Josephus gives us name of a few during the ministry and the message of the apostles in New Testament times. And so when they said something, it needed to be confirmed, affirmed. It needed to be believable, to use another simple word. When did they end? We usually say they end when all the apostles had died and any upon whose hands they placed died, to where the miracles, there was no one else who was given that ability. I would suggest they passed at AD 58. Paul was still alive. So were other disciples. And that's not a conflict at all when you say, why did we have miracles? To affirm the message and the messenger. And by AD 58, that had taken place. There was no longer necessary the abundance and maybe even any miracles at that time, because they had been affirmed through the apostles and the word was out, if you will. There was thousands who were responding to it with baptism, with a belief in the message and the messenger. And so the need addressed, if you will, when they ended. But certainly there's one here that we won't try to refute. But it doesn't contradict it when you realize they were necessary for a limited time for a specific purpose. And that's where the charismatics will argue greatly with you. We'll talk about that when we get into our study of John 15, 16, and see some comments there about the Holy Spirit. It will probably come up in our Wednesday study too. By the way, I have notes for the Wednesday class. If you want to come get them, they're here. Most have them, but if you don't have them, last week's lesson is here at the beginning, and this week's lesson is here with the staple. The word temporary troubles some people. I'm not understanding that. John's baptism, the baptism of John, was temporary. It was for a specific time frame, and it came to an end. And we don't argue that. We have proof of that if you turn to Acts 19. And I'm only going there because it fits the idea of the temporary. In Acts 19, Paul was with a group of people in Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and that word is a learner. It's not one of the 12 apostles. The word disciple is a learner. It doesn't have to be the other. And he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we'll touch on this on Wednesday night so we can have more discussion perhaps. And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, if you stop right there, it's confusing. They believed. No one's arguing that. But apparently, Paul knew a question was necessary. And he asked the question to receive the answer so he could correct their system of belief, if you will. We've never heard of the Holy Spirit. capital H, capital S, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism. That quick conversation tells us two things. It tells us that there was such a thing as John's baptism still being taught after Acts chapter 2, when the baptism for remission of sins was in effect. Someone was still being taught John's baptism after Pentecost, and they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And John tells us, Paul tells us, that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And that's the best way that we know to explain it. It was unto repentance until Pentecost happened, which was after Christ had died on the cross and been raised, and the old law was nailed to the cross. And we're under a new system, if you will. The Holy Spirit time as well as Christian dispensation, we traditionally say. Here's why this is an important section. Is it possible to be baptized in the right way, immersion? John's baptism was a baptism of immersion. Is it possible to be baptized in the right way by immersion for the wrong reason? Yes. Acts 19 tells us that. That's what Acts 19 tells us. This person was baptized in the right way for the wrong reason. And what happened? On hearing this, verse 4b, he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So were they baptized again? They were immersed in water again. I don't like the phrase baptized again. It acts as if the first one was not sufficient. Now, if it was in error, you're baptized or immersed in the right way for the right reason for the first time. It's not again. And it's something that often comes up, and this verse helps us perhaps to understand it. So they were baptized. How do you baptize someone? Another issue, we'll deal with it only because it's here. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the directions of Matthew 28. But we also could say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. And it would be just as appropriate. I do it the other way. I speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus is not incorrect. If we want to make something of nothing, we could. Why would we? Both are given to us in authoritative terms. Let's be sure we understand what we've said. Baptism of John was temporary. Had a beginning and it had an end. A debate that came up in a devotional here, not a debate, a discussion, it was orderly, is were the apostles baptized for immersion in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Spirit? Nowhere in the New Testament are we told that the disciples were baptized if they'd been baptized of John. And why is that the case? Because it was in effect for that period of time, and people responded to that which was sent by God at the time when they came to believe. They did what they were told during that interim period of time. By the way, they did receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that would affirm that they must have been okay. But it's a debate that sometimes is had because it just seems different when we suggest the baptism of Acts 2:38 is essential, and it is. Those who were baptized of the baptism of John looked forward in their faith and in the teaching to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His death on the cross. I showed the cross like this. Christ's hands were nailed on this side and on this side. Here is Christ pointing to those who lived under the law. The middle, His body, is those baptized of the baptism of John. And the other arm stretches to those to come who were baptized by immersion in order to have sins forgiven, Acts 2:38. It goes backwards, it's present, and it goes forward. It covers all of them. There's no reason to be baptized again, if you will. Had a woman a number of years ago in Ohio. She was not in good health, late 70s. Came up to me very plainly, very comfortably, and said, "I want you to rebaptize me." I said, "Tell me about your first baptism." She said, "Oh, I know it was okay. I was old enough, and I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed He was the Savior, the Messiah. I wanted Him to be Lord. I was immersed in water the right way for the right reason. But I just want to be sure because I'm getting older and I'm not in good health." I said, "I will immerse you again if you need me to. But to do that is suggesting that you don't have confidence of what you did in the past. Are you doubting God? Are you doubting what you knew?" "No, I don't doubt God, and I know it was the right thing to do." "Then I would suggest you affirm your faith in God and in your baptism and look to that passing with great confidence. But I just want to be sure." I said, "You pray about it, think about it, and we'll talk this weekend." I found out by the weekend she had called another close friend. That person had immersed her in water, and I had no problem with it. My problem is that we allow Satan to cause us to doubt what we've done, to doubt the confidence that she had had for 50-plus years. Just because she was getting older and not in good health, she was starting to doubt what she had affirmed for herself her whole life. And I just want us to be careful that we're not suggesting something that we don't mean. And that is, I don't think it meant what it's supposed to mean or do what it's supposed to do. Not because of the act or the supplier, but me. Tommy?
So there's two extremes to this. There's the one saved, always saved, and there's the one saved, barely saved.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people fall into that.
Especially as we get older.
I'm hanging by thread.
Yeah, and we need to read 1 John. We need to read that first middle chapter. Walk in the light. Confess your sins and all the things that we're told. Terry? Yeah. Yeah. When these things come up, I think it's best to discuss them when they come up, though it's nothing to do with miracles, but allow me one other short time. We needed to make the point that miracles were temporary. And we need to believe that when we're talking to those in the charismatic world. And if John's baptism can be accepted as temporary, surely the concept of miracles can be laid alongside and intellectually be understood to also be temporary. Evan, you had a comment before I chase a rabbit. And I wouldn't argue people if they move forward. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying, is it necessary? Is it possible to go to your circumstance, know who you were, what you believe, what you did, and follow from that point forward what is prescribed in Scripture for all Christians? People who run teen camps show themselves to be very wise in one very needed area. If our young people go to camp, they're in an environment where they're very much encouraged by their peers, and when truth is taught and baptisms are taking place, it's easier in that environment to make the decision to give your life to Christ. Immersion, forgiveness of sins, you're a new Christian, and you're surrounded by people your age, and it's why camps are so good. Good camp directors do one other thing, or youth ministers do one other thing. They have that young person write down what they knew, what they did, and how they felt, so that in 15 years, when they're 30, 35, and they are so much more mature, emphasis on more, so much more knowledgeable, emphasis on more, and they look back and say, there's no way I knew then what I know now. And my comment to them when given the opportunity, of course not. You're no longer a child desiring spiritual milk. You've grown up to cereal, to light meat. You can chew on steak now, spiritually speaking. Of course you know more than you knew then, because you've matured in many ways, but especially spiritually speaking. But for some reason, some young people look back and say, because I'm so much more mature and I could never know then what I know now, I need to be baptized again. And I just don't like what that suggests. To suggest it wasn't appropriate, it wasn't done properly, and they have been in an unsaved relationship for these 15 years. It doesn't need to give that impression. Maturity, with some discussion, will let them realize, of course I knew, and I responded to, and yes, I've grown. And that's our goal. That's our purpose. Tom?
Would the word believe come in there? You don't believe any differently 15 years ago than you do today?
Well, if it's a change of belief that you realize you had the false belief, but I think it's a belief and you acted upon what you knew. The right way for the right reason is the best way I know. But yes, the belief, but also maturity that comes over the passing of time. I was not the same person 4 years in college that I was when I was a senior in high school. I was at a state university, but around 150 Christians every night, nightly devotionals together constantly. I was pretty good at Rook too. And you just grow unbelievably as you're maturing naturally. And, of course, remembering and learning so much. But that has to be brought up in the light of what this door opened. Comments before we go back to miracles. Tommy? I doubt that many of us did either. But does that negate what you did do as a Christian in becoming a Christian and living as a Christian for 15 years? I'm just picking a number. Someone who was baptized and later looked back and doubted it. Scriptures tell us to grow. I recommend... My son was halfway through a business degree, a master's degree, and he decided, Dad, I'm going to be a youth minister. I said, it's about time. I've been encouraging you to do that since the sixth grade. And he said, I have an opportunity, and he went and got the job and worked there for 6 years and then did other things. I said, I want you to understand one thing. Youth ministers don't last very long, and there's a specific reason. You are going to be maturing like crazy every year after you finish college and begin your ministry. Every year you're going to mature so much. And guess what? You're around immature people. Your ministry is to immature people. And when they mature, they graduate and leave. So the mature ones, naturally maturing, seniors, those who may still be around the group after they've graduated, they are more mature, but they leave. And it can be frustrating for a youth minister who's very, very mature year by year by year to have all of those immature children to minister to. And it's rare that that doesn't happen. Don Williams was an exception in Lubbock. He was a youth minister, I think, even into the 50s, 50 age group. Very rare. But my point is, you mature. They don't at the same level. And you notice it after a while. And when you get a mature group, you love it, and then they graduate. And that's just a fact of life. Yes. Yeah. I want to debate that feeling, but 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That's for the sinning saint. It's accomplishing the same thing without giving the impression to some people that what I did wasn't sufficient. I need to do it right again. Or maybe even for the first time. That's my concern. That's my concern, that it sometimes can be giving an impression that's not intended. Terry, and then we need to move on. Yeah. Public sin, a public statement. Private sin, a private statement. Go back to miracles. You never read a statement like this. Paul prayed for him, and within 3 weeks he was cured. It's not over a time frame. It was never in question. It was never debated. And yet, the Pharisees as a whole, Satan without question, did not allow a belief to change their actions or attitudes toward Jesus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, we're told that the Pharisees decided they needed to kill Jesus and him. So they believed that he was raised from the dead, but they wanted to kill him because of the influence he was having over the people, the curiosity, and it was taking away what they wanted. They envied the popularity that Jesus enjoyed. They wanted it for themselves. There were no times where something was done and the miracle did not work, if you will, did not bring about the desired result, and it was said, well, you weren't healed because of your lack of faith. And that's very much a part of the charismatic movement today, professing miracles, healing, and saying their faith kept them from being healed. My question, I don't get into those discussions if I'm with someone from the charismatic movement who suggests that miracles are still viable today and they know people who can work those miracles. I say to them only this: go with me to the nearest hospital, let's go to work. They never do, and they never should, because they're not bringing people back to health. Now, there's psychological health issues, there's mental health issues, and positive thinking and counseling and similar things can bring positive responses. But a miracle, a true miracle, the way they were described and enacted in the New Testament, they're not done today because we don't have a new revelation that needs the authentication or a messenger who has a new message that we need to be convinced to accept his message. All of that's in the past, and we have what we need. There will be no new revelations. Now, I may learn and understand past revelations. I may grow to understand them better over time, but they're not new. They may be new to me as I grow up to them, if you will. Brian, I saw a hand. Yeah. Yeah, we touched on it briefly in our study of Corinthians, the infancy of the Word and that which became final, if you will, more complete. The infancy passed away, is no longer needed. Just so much, and that's in a context preparing us for special gifts, the miraculous special gifts where the church did need them. One is reminded of the boy whose cat gave birth to kittens. When the lad noticed the kittens were blind, he prayed for them. Sure enough, in about 7 or 9 days, they could all see. Those with kittens know what I'm saying. It was not a miracle. Can the miracles of Christ be explained in a natural fashion? No. And we're going to see that. It was an immediate abiding effect. It lasted. They were never denied during the apostolic age, nor even in the intermediate ages beyond. As far as people trying to refute them, they just did not want to believe in him. They just didn't want to believe the apostles. But they could not refute, and the people did not refute, the miracles having taken place. Even ancient enemies of Christianity, Celsus and Porphyrial, not Polycarp, admitted that Jesus did certain extraordinary deeds. They even suggested it was magical. But their charges never found validity. They did not allow them to cause them to believe. Tommy?
I got a quick question. So there's a scripture in Timothy when it talks about the elders should come and anoint people with oil.
Yep.
Is that just a first century thing, or is that something that should still exist?
Everything about that verse tells us that it was medicinal, and the prayer was that which was going to bring about good. I was associate minister at a congregation where a former elder was, his wife asked the present elders to come and anoint Tom's head with oil and pray over him. He was in the last days. And at an elders' meeting, they talked briefly about it, and they decided to go with the explanation, we're going to anoint the head with oil only as a symbol, because you're under medication, you're following doctor's orders, and that's what you need to do as far as our involvement physically, but we are going to pray over your situation. And to me, that was the proper way. They were acknowledging a symbol, if you will. They didn't really feel it was necessary. It wasn't any medicinal purpose to it at that point, but they wanted to honor the wishes and provide the prayers in that regard. And we can do the same thing today, encourage them to get a good doctor, follow their advice, take the medication, and pray fervently. It's the exact same thing today that we are doing on their behalf. Wayne Jackson and others would suggest that similar answer, and I've relied upon them in times past for my explanations. We have 2 minutes. Other comments? We will go to John 2 and look at the first miracle next week. Yes? It was taught to this group of people. We don't know anyone any other place. But John's baptism was no longer in effect, and it was being taught to some of the believers in Ephesus. That's what these verses tell us. And John's baptism was no longer in effect, and Paul tells him it was a baptism unto repentance. The implication being that it's no longer effective. It's not what God requires. And he taught them the baptism in the name of Jesus, baptized these individuals in the name of Jesus. And that was the New Testament baptism, if you will, of Acts 2, verse 38. What? Yeah, they should not have been taught that. That's my point. They were taught that when it was no longer in effect. They should have been taught the baptism of Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. That's the point that Paul's statement tells us. We don't teach something that's no longer in effect. That would be similar today to say to people in 2022 that you need to observe the Old Testament law. It was in effect for a time, no longer in effect, in the same way that the baptism of John was in effect for a time, no longer in effect, and we teach the baptism from the day of Pentecost. All of that was proper, it had its place, but it ended. it ended. The tutor became something grown up, if you will. The law was the tutor, Paul said in the Galatian letter. It was to bring us to an understanding, to a knowledge. It's no longer in effect. Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. Gentiles were never given the law of Moses, but the principles were taught in many, many other ways. And most of the Old Testament principles were taught in the early ministries of Jesus, save, if you will, sacrifices and some of the details like that. It was in its place for a time, and it ended when new dispensations came into play. Thank you. Hopefully chasing a couple of rabbits was not confusing. I have to be true to myself and know that they may not come up if we don't let the verses bring them up, because they are well-known arguments that people use.